Some have been concerned regarding the hour and the fact that we've just eaten that sleeping in the meeting may be a problem. I'll just tell you to forestall any embarrassment. It's okay. Don't feel badly if you go off. I just ask you not to do what one brother did when I was preaching in Spain. He went into cardiac arrest in the middle of the meeting. And to make matters worse, it was the brother I was staying with. So people kind of looked at me like, what'd you do to him before the meeting? But I assure you I had nothing to do with it, and the brother survived. Just don't have anything like that happen, okay? I've had a few other people faint in the meeting and, well, other things, but we won't go into them. Sleeping is not too out of the ordinary, so we'll permit that. 2 Timothy 2, and making record time, I see. Yep. But let's begin our reading at verse 8, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We've been thinking about the exhortations Paul's given to Timothy in the face of great difficulties. And in this session, I intend to get into chapter 3, which talk about just how bad things really are in the last days' conditions. In the Greek language, in fact, it doesn't say in the last days. It says in last days. These are the conditions of last days. And last days really was a time period that began with our Lord Jesus coming to earth. Hebrews 1 would speak about God having spoken to the fathers in times past through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son, is literally what he says. And so the condition of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, there was an alteration made in world history, in a sense, in that, as Paul put it this way in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Whereas there was forbearance of God before, whereas before God was working in one nation to bring about his testimony and to prepare the earth for the coming of his Messiah, now this Messiah is being proclaimed all over the world, and it's incumbent upon men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it's ever too late. But you notice with all of these things that he's given him, the key thing is in verse 8, remember, and really the force of it in Greek is not remember facts about the Lord Jesus, not remember that the Lord Jesus did the following, but chiefly remember the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and that is something that appears with surprising regularity in the New Testament. You might think it's the New Testament. Why does God care about Israel anymore? Isn't God done with Israel? And yet the New Testament itself begins with the Gospel of Matthew that presents the legal rights of the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of Israel. The Gospel, as expounded in the book of Romans, begins in a similar fashion that Paul writes and talks about Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So it's very important that the Lord Jesus is the descendant of David, is David's greater son, because this links him to all of God's plans and purposes in the Old Testament. And again, that's taking Timothy in his mind back to what God's been doing all along. Christianity is no Johnny-come-lately on the scene. This isn't something that just came about because somebody got a bright idea, like Joseph Smith with his tablets and the Hill Cumorah and all that stuff. No, no, this is something much older than that. It stretches all the way back into what God was doing in the Old Testament, and beyond that, even into eternity, as we learned last night in chapter 1. But it says of Christ there, who was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. So, what Jesus Christ is Timothy to remember? Whom is his attention to be fixed upon? It's to be fixed on the risen Christ. Now, that is very important because in some religions within Christendom, the emphasis is on Jesus hanging on a cross. And as much as we value the death of Christ and what the Lord Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, that's not the rest of the story. If I can tip my hat to our late brother Paul Harvey, I understand he professed to be a Christian, so we'll take him at his word there. I trust he's with the Lord now. But he always talked about the rest of the story. The Lord hanging on the cross isn't the rest of the story. That's part of the story, a very important part, an indispensable part. But you know, the Lord Jesus, as he says to Timothy, has risen again from the dead. But while we may pick on one quarter of Christendom for thinking of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, there's another quarter of Christendom that thinks of Jesus as he walked on the earth here in his ministry. And you know, evangelicalism is even in danger of falling into that, with the emphasis on what would Jesus do and what did Jesus do and teach when he was here on earth. Now, at a certain level, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not slamming that. Don't hear me saying that. And any time we can get people to think about the Lord Jesus and his teaching, it's a good thing, right? But what I'm saying is there are people that look at the Lord Jesus and see him as kind of a guru. You know, here's a great teacher, and he had exalted ethics and great morality and wonderful stories he told and marvelous parables, and that's what we need to focus on. Paul says, no, that's not whom you need to focus your attention on. You need to focus on Jesus Christ, who has risen again from the dead. It is the risen Christ, the total package. Yes, the man who came and preached the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, the man who went to Calvary to the cross. But also the man who rose again from the dead because he's the Son of God. The man who proved that he could overcome all suffering. Now, I quoted it last night, but let's turn a moment over to Revelation 2 a moment. We'll be back here in 2 Timothy 2, so hold your place. But Revelation 2, I just want to show you how the Lord presents himself to the church at Smyrna. Now, it has been pointed out by people like Sir William Ramsay, who was a classical scholar and historian in the late 19th century, and more recently by Robert Thomas in his excellent two-volume commentary on the Revelation, that the Lord Jesus presents himself to each church in a unique way. He presents himself to each of the churches in a way that is suitable to the church's circumstance. I like that. Because you know something? Sometimes I kind of have my cookie-cutter mentality of how to do things. And if I want to encourage somebody, a verse may spring to mind that would be a good verse to encourage them. But you know, one verse that might encourage you if you're dealing with the death of a loved one might not be the same verse that would encourage you if you've just lost your job, or if you've just found out you have a serious health problem. you know, the scripture itself deals with different seasons of life, sometimes for joy, sometimes for mourning and pain, sometimes for situations in between. And I find myself sometimes getting it wrong. But the Lord never gets it wrong. When He comes to each of these local churches, He comes in the capacity, in the way that they need. He comes offering precisely what they need to hear. Now, let me make my point from the church at Smyrna here in Revelation 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer." Now, I'll stop right there. I've read enough that you should be able to gather. This is a church that is suffering. This is a church that is being persecuted. And so how does the Lord come to them? Look at His approach. "These things saith the first and the last." In other words, this is the eternal one, the one who was before anything, and the one who will be after anything else. Long before these people that were persecuting the Christians in Smyrna were around, the Lord Jesus was around. And long after they had passed the scene, He would be around. He's the eternal God, in a way, sitting over the circle of the earth, Isaiah pictures Him in Isaiah 40, looking down on the affairs of men, seeing time, knowing the end from the beginning, and yet Himself not bound by it because He's eternal. Well, you say, that's wonderful. An eternal God coming to comfort them. But wait, what does an eternal God, I say it reverently, who's up in heaven where He cannot be hurt, where He is invulnerable to pain of any sort, where His enemies cannot attack Him, what does He know about what they were suffering in Smyrna? Well, look at the next statement of the Lord. Who was dead, or more literally, who became dead. You see, this eternal God stepped into time in the person of His Son and died. He knows what it is to experience death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. To actually be separated from God for those three dark hours on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm the one who became dead, so I know what it's like to suffer, the Lord would be saying. But also, I came to life, and some would translate that, I came to life again. So yes, I became dead, I went all the way and suffered to the fullest extent possible. But what did I do then? I rose again from the dead. I triumphed over it. In other words, my sufferings weren't of a lasting, permanent nature. They were temporary. They were real. They were intense, and only the Lord knows how intense. We'll never know. No human will ever know the intensity of what our Lord suffered when He died. But that being the case, it was only for a time, wasn't it? He only lay in that tomb for 3 days. And then He rose again from the dead in glorious power. So as He writes to them, He tells them, fear not. Why? Because they're going to suffer, He tells them, for 10 days. I don't know what 10 days is specifically. There are a lot of commentators that have ideas. But the point being, it's a fixed amount of time. It's not going to be indefinite. It's a definite amount of time. And the second thing is, He says, some of you will be put in prison and some of you will be killed. But after you've been approved or passed the test, I will give to you the crown of life, which fadeth not away. So the Lord speaks to them as the one who knows, because He has suffered, and yet He's overcome the suffering, and He's offering them to the one overcoming also the crown of life. So the Lord comes to them speaking in a way where He can tell them He knows. And in like manner, coming back to 2 Timothy 2, Paul is exhorting Timothy to look at the risen Christ. Who knows? You need strength, Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the risen one. But then he says, for which I suffer. Now this is for the gospel. He ends the previous verse, verse 8, according to my gospel. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Now that is the amazing thing, that in the experience of Paul and many other Christians like him in those days, they were chained not for any legitimate crime that they had committed. In other words, it wasn't right according to the laws of man, let alone the laws of God, that they were chained or imprisoned. But they were imprisoned for the gospel. They were imprisoned because they preached a message, not a message that was illicit in the sense that it was sinful or unrighteous, but they were in prison because they flew in the face of what sinful men and women are. And people didn't want to hear it, so they imprisoned them. They put them in prison, not for any just cause, but for the gospel's sake. And I want to tell you, we probably have more people today in the world in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ as ever we have in church history. We certainly have as many people in prison, or rather being killed for the gospel's sake, as we ever have in church history. It still goes on today. It's still a reality in many parts of the world that if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, certain of them invariably will be taken away and put in prison. So these are real things that are still with us today. This isn't ancient history. But look at his reaction, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now what a perspective on his sufferings. He's looking at his chains and he's saying, I'm in chains for the gospel. But just think about what it's accomplishing. It's enabling those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to believe. It's enabling the gospel to progress. Because I may be bound, I may be here in chains, but the gospel is not bound. They can't chain the gospel. I have to laugh when I read another prison epistle, Philippians, and Paul talks in there about his imprisonment and how it worked for the furtherance of the gospel. Because not only were other people saying, well, now Paul's locked up, he can't travel around and preach, we better stand in the gap. We better step up and preach a bit. But also Paul says, all they of Caesar's household, or some in the Praetorian Guard even, he would reference, have heard the gospel. And some of them were saved, because he speaks about they who are of Caesar's household greet thee in Philippians chapter 4. So it was a wonderful thing. By putting Paul in prison in Rome, they didn't stop the gospel. They brought it right into Caesar's backyard and into his palace, if you please. That's how the Lord works. You think you're going to silence Christianity by locking up Paul? You won't silence it. You'll get a jail full of Christians. You'll get guards who are Christians. You'll get members of the royal family, if certain church history accounts are to be believed, who are Christians. I have a friend by the name of Ramalingam. He is of Indian descent, but he is from Singapore. He was converted in prison. Before he was saved, he was in what we'd call over here organized crime. And he was quite a scary man in many ways. He was a martial arts expert, and he was a very violent man. He understood violence and street fighting. And when he got to the prison, he was well known and had a fearsome reputation. So they were going to put him in solitary confinement in his own cell. And there would be four guards on each side of this cage that he was in, basically. And he was going to be in there for a long time. So they took him by the prison library and they said, you get to pick out one book. Go ahead, pick out something because you're going to be in there for a long time. So he looked up at the shelves and just quick didn't even look at what he was grabbing. He saw the biggest book on top of the shelf. He grabbed it out. He didn't look at it till he got back in his cell. They locked him in the cell, and he looks at the book, and it's the Bible. Oh, he was disgusted. He threw that book against the wall. He was just angry. But after a while, you know, he got bored. He's sitting in there with a prison cell with nothing to do. So he starts reading the Bible. And he comes to this part about love your enemies. He said, I don't want to hear that. I want to kill my enemies. He gets mad and he throws the Bible across the room. But eventually he succumbed to boredom again. He thinks, you know, there's a lot of stories about fighting in the Bible. Maybe I can learn something about fighting. And he reads on. He says, there's nothing about fighting. And he puts it down again. Till finally he reads it again. And then he starts to read it and read it and read it. And he gets saved. Well, he's standing in that prison cell with nothing else to do. So he figures he's going to read the Bible out loud. And at the top of his lungs, he stands in his prison cell and just reads from the Bible as loud as he can. And first one guard got saved. And after a bit of time, another guard got saved. And another guard got saved. And another guard got saved. All the guards got saved. And then eventually, when he was able to go around in the prison more freely, he led many other people to the Lord. Eventually he got out. And he was one of the few people that they permitted to go back in there and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one might say, well, that man's so bad, who could ever reach him? And how could the gospel get to him? The Lord had to take him to a cell in a prison to reach him. So prison doesn't stop the Lord. It can, and there are many other prison story, conversion stories, and I'm sure you could add some to the few that I know. But here he says, I'm enduring all these things for the sake of the elect. I know what I'm enduring is for the furtherance of the gospel. It's making it progress. It's playing out in just the way God wants so that people will be saved. And at that he seems to quote a little piece of the hymn, because verses 11 through 13 are poetic in nature. They seem to be from an early Christian hymn. And he's going to give two examples that are positive and two that are negative, which play into the context of this passage. He says in verse 11, and this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And now, of course, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ and that we do have life with the Lord Jesus. He said in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. He would say also in Colossians chapter 3, that if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so here he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And I'm sure that had an extra application in this situation. Not only was it true of what they were in Christ presently spiritually, to Timothy, the prospect of being killed for the faith was a real one. To Paul, it was even more real, because there he was in prison, likely destined for the executioner's block, as far as he could tell. And yet he says, if we've died with Christ, we'll also live with him. Dying to ourselves, dying to this life, but what we gain in Christ is truly eternal life. Then he says, second positive example, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, talk about recompense. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Is it really worth putting up with all of the things you have to put up with as a consistent Christian in this world? And think about all the people laughing at you, and the mockery, and the derision, and getting treated unfairly sometimes at work, and maybe passed over for promotion, and all the fun you could be having if you were out supposedly drinking and carousing and doing all the things that the people in the world do. Think of all that you're missing, even all the hobbies that you could have. If you weren't spending your time reading the Word of God and going to meet with God's people, think of all you could have. Is it really worth it to give up potential fame, potential wealth, potential pleasure, potential things? Is it really worth to give all that up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? He would say, absolutely, it's worth it. What about the negativity that comes? Is it worth it to endure persecution? Yes, it's worth it to endure persecution, he would say, because if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It reminds me of a group of desperate people once upon a time, that we read about, rather, in 1 Samuel. They were people that were discontented, that had problems. Some of them were in debt. They were going nowhere. They were kind of in a dead-end way of life. And at that point in time in Israel's history, there was a king on the throne, Saul, and he wasn't doing anything, as far as they could see, to help them. But they saw another man, a man whom the Lord had anointed to be king, although it was going to be many years before he took the throne. His name was David. Now, what kind of prospects did David have? Well, at the time they looked on him, he was living in a cave out in the desert. He wasn't exactly in palatial environs. It wasn't like he was in his kingdom enjoying all the benefits and the creme de la creme type of things that royalty get to enjoy. Here he's out there rejected, not recognized by the nation at large. As far as the world is concerned, David is going nowhere. He doesn't have any prospects. He's a loser. Saul has just been chasing him around here and there. He's a refugee, and sooner or later Saul's going to get him. There's no future with David. And these people said, no, there is a future with David. We are desperate people. We are people with real problems, and we believe David could save us. We're going to go down and identify with him. He's going to be our captain. And years later, the people that identified with David at the cave of Adullam became the nucleus of his administration. In fact, when you come to the latter chapters of 2 Samuel and you read about the mighty men, quite a few of them came to David and were recruited there when David was in his scene of rejection. There in the place of hardship is where they first identified with David. When others didn't recognize David, they recognized him. And so when David was exalted to the throne, they were exalted with David. And that's a picture of what the Lord's talking about here. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Think of all the opprobrium that is heaped upon Christians today. All the jokes that Christians are made the butt of. All the unjust things that have been said about Christians and are being said. All of the persecution happening around the world. These hideous atrocities. All of those things. The Lord said it's worth it. Because one day you're going to reign with me. Now do the math. The average person's lifespan, I guess, is somewhere in the 70s right now. If so is by strength, you make it into your 80s. Let's say you live to be 85 years old. And you've suffered all kinds of things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say you got saved very young as a child. So the better part of your 8 decades on the planet have been ones devoted to the Lord. And you've suffered and you've been persecuted. And finally, the Lord Jesus comes. The Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. How long do you reign with the Lord Jesus? Well, you say, Revelation 20 tells us that when he reigns and sets up his kingdom initially, it's going to be for 1,000 years. That's why we refer to the millennial reign of Christ. Oh, I see. And then when he's finished, is he just going to pack up the crown and that's it? He'll sail off to another planet and leave earth behind? No. You say he'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And who's going to be ruling? Well, he's still going to be ruling. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Although he'll have delivered up the kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God may be all in all. But still, that kingdom's going to go on. You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 9 of Isaiah? when he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And then he said, "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." So you can imagine, if you spend 80 years suffering for Christ, and in turn you get to reign with Christ, not just for 1,000 years, that would be a good trade-off in and of itself. 80 years of suffering for 1,000 years of reigning, not bad math, I'd say. But for an eternity of reigning with Christ, what blessing that would be. Indeed, if we endure, we shall also reign with him, he says. But then the two negative examples. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And here I turn to my friends, the Greek scholars, who tell us that the tense there is of a settled, continuous denial. This is not like Peter, who in a moment of weakness, or three moments of weakness, on a particular night, denies the Lord. Peter was restored. This is more the settled repudiation that Judas Iscariot did, saying, "No, I don't believe in this man. No, I will betray this man. No, give me the world, but take Jesus," reversing the hymn. This is the set of their life. "I'm going to deny you." The Lord spoke about such people in Matthew 10:33. He said, "If you deny the Son of Man on earth, he will deny you before the Father." And in Luke he adds, "before the angels." So it's a very serious thing to live in denial of who the Lord Jesus is. The second negative example, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, the word faithless could be translated unbelieving. But it can also carry the thought, not just the thought of what you believe or what you trust in, but just like in English, it can carry the thought of faithfulness. Have you been a faithful person in the sense that you are trustworthy, that you continue on? And if someone isn't trustworthy and doesn't continue on for the Lord Jesus, if there was a mere empty profession of Christ, but there isn't the continuance on, he says he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. I used to think that means that even if we're unfaithful, he'll keep us. You know, even if we don't live as we should, or if we make mistakes or we sin, the Lord still owns us and still holds us as believers. That, of course, is very true and taught in the Scripture, but it's not taught, I believe, by this Scripture. This Scripture, again, in parallelism, is talking about a negative example. It's talking about unbelievers, false professors, people that we're reading about through this book that did stand for Christianity, but now are turning away from it. And if they are faithless, God remains faithful. One commentator put it this way, "God is so faithful, he will also be faithful in judging them." In other words, God's character is to faithfulness to who he is as a holy God. And if they are faithless, if they don't continue on, well, God will be faithful to himself, to his own character, and will reject them in judgment. As somebody quoted to me at lunch, it's the Lord who says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But then he says, remind them of these things in verse 14. Before we hasten on, are there any comments? By the way, I should have said this at the beginning, but on a practical note, if you ever need to go to the bathroom or get a drink or whatever, I'm not easily distracted by that sort of thing. Just get up and go. Don't worry about it. And come back when you can. Well, then he lays down the practical exhortation in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, on the one hand, they're to reject these controversies, these squabblings about words that aren't according to the Scripture, and they are to go in for rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I know C.I. Scofield and other people have made generous use of that phrase, and they use it to back up the dispensational interpretation of Scripture, and I myself believe in dispensations of Scripture, but again, I don't believe that's what this phrase means. Literally, it's cutting in a straight line. It's looking at what the Scriptures say and accurately handling them, is the idea. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and being able to use it appropriately. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. This, to me, is the Oprah Winfrey verse of 2 Timothy. Because, you know, and not to pick on Oprah herself, she has spawned a lot of imitators, male and female. There are all these talk shows on television where they just delight to blather on about nonsense, just to talk about all kinds of ridiculous things. I mean, just it's ludicrous, some of the things that are discussed. Don't waste your time on it. And you know, he's telling him here, don't tolerate that kind of thing. Among the Christians, we've got far too much serious business to talk about. It's the Word of God. And error is not something to be played with. It's not that all views are equally valid. And so we got to give equal time to this group and equal time to that group. And let's see what everybody says and take a vote on it and see what the best idea is. No. If this error is around, you treat it like cancer, or maybe others translate it like gangrene. Now, either way, it doesn't matter. Either thing is not nice. Either thing does not lend itself to peaceful coexistence. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said to you, well, we found, you know, a mass and it's malignant cancer. And you said, well, how big is it? And he says, well, right now it's about 2 millimeters. You say, oh, that's not very large. Compared to the whole rest of my body, that's but a minuscule part. I mean, think percentage-wise how small that is compared to the rest of my body. Just leave it there, doc. Is that what you would say? It's not what I would say. And if any doctor advocated that, I'd be shopping around for a second opinion. Because if they find any malignant cancer in my body, I'd want them to remove it post-haste. You know, get me on the table as fast as you can and get that out of my body. Why? Because cancer proliferates. It spreads. It eats away. So does gangrene. It's not nice, but it spreads. That's what this kind of stuff is, like spiritual disease. You need to get rid of it. You need to push it out. You need to not tolerate it. I kind of came upon this in a couple different ways in recent years, where in one part of the country I encountered a group of young men that had become infected with the idea of ultra-dispensationalism. And if you're not familiar with ultra-dispensationalism, please don't go researching it. There's no point in that. But they end up explaining away a lot of the New Testament for us. They say that large portions of the New Testament are not for us, and in fact, only a few of the Pauline epistles are for us. And these young guys got into this because one of them picked it up wherever he went to university and brought it back home to where these other fellows were. And, you know, it kind of got to be their thing, that they had this truth that nobody else had. And they were very wise on this. And the thing that really sent up alarm bells to me and red flags was that they wouldn't come right out and tell you, hey, I've been reading this or that, and this is what I'm starting to believe. They would start by asking you various questions that seemed like they were Bible questions, but they were all meant to lead you onto the topic they wanted to discuss. And it was only after talking to one or two of them that I later discovered what was going on. Another group of people in another place, same type of thing. One of them got infected with Reformed theology and a particularly radical form of it called preterism, where they believe that large chunks of what we would see as prophecy in the Bible, you know, happened in history. And so they get into all this stuff. And the interesting thing in both of these cases, it was all done surreptitiously. It wasn't out in the open. It wasn't, hey, this is what the Word of God teaches, and here we are proclaiming it. Because they knew if they went into their local churches and preached this stuff, they'd get bounced out on their ear. They knew the responsible people in these churches wouldn't put up with it. So they kind of went around and they got people on their side privately. And that's how it happens so often. And here Timothy's being told, Timothy, don't put up with that kind of stuff. If any of this rears its head, you put it away. You get rid of it. You excise it like you would an infected wound from this putrid stuff. So, by the way, I mean, these guys were true believers. I'm not questioning their salvation or even their sincerity in the Lord. I can see how the whole thing happened in both cases, and many of them are still my friends, so I'm not trying to pick on them, but you know, it's kind of had a radical impact on their lives, I can say that much. But there were these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were outstanding examples of this in verse 17, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So that's kind of, it sounds a little like preterism, doesn't it? You know, saying something that the Lord talks about as a future event has already happened, and thereby robbing the saints of part of their heritage and part of their hope. And, you know, it's still common in certain circles to hear people talk about resurrection not being physical, but merely being spiritual. And even the Lord, they will say, did not rise again physically from the dead, but it was a spiritual rising. I don't believe one can be a true believer and hold to that. That is a heresy. That is a denial of the gospel, that particular error. But notice, in the face of all this, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. What a great truth that is. In spite of all the error that's out there, and in the internet age, the errors are legion. I mean, not only do we have a great proliferation of errors, but, you know, errors that were old, that we thought had died out, are making a comeback, because any kook sitting in some cabin somewhere, as long as he has enough bandwidth, can upload his ideas onto the internet and spread it around and find other people like himself, wherever they may be. It's astonishing the amount of error that's out there in the world. The error you hear on the airwaves every day, even in so-called Christian circles, the things that are being denied today. And you might become despondent. You might say, how can we ever combat that? How can we ever stand against that? And he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. That's tremendous. The Lord looks at all this, and He says, I'm not confused. I'm not in any kind of a muddle about who's real and who's not real. I know who is mine. I know what's real. I'm able to deliver the godly. There's coming a time in the future of our world when the Lord is going to separate the wheat from the tares. When He's going to send the angels to do just that. And only the Lord can do that. We can't do it. The workman asked the master in the parable, should we go root them up now? No, you might root up some of the genuine wheat as well. We can't do it. But the Lord can do it. The Lord knows them that are His. Well, is it totally something on God's side then? No, the flip side of that coin is, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here we have on one hand, God seeing everything as it actually is. God knowing those who are His. On the other hand, those who are His, It's incumbent upon them to live separately from iniquity. It's incumbent on them to live holy lives, in other words. That's not plan B Christianity. You know, plan A is you get saved and you're not going to be in hell. Everybody likes that part of the gospel. But the gospel doesn't just stop there, does it? It says that God is committed to conforming us to the image of His Son. And that commitment means producing in us holiness, making our character like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what chapter 6 through 8 are all about. Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How are we going to know who's real? When we see people separating from these things and saying, no, I can't go along with that. Not to say there can't be real believers who are deluded, but in general, generally speaking, it's our responsibility to separate from the iniquity. Well, he finishes up with a great picture of the vessels in the house. We're not going to spend any time on that because I want to deal a little bit with chapter 3. And already we've already spent a good deal of time. I'll just throw it open before we touch on chapter 3 to comments at this point.
Keith, would it be better to discuss after the meeting or now by briefly explaining Schofield's interpretation of verse 15 afterwards or now?
Well,
just a comment a little further.
Yeah. I would say in comment, the context has nothing to do with an overarching method of exegeting the Scriptures. He's talking about holding to the Scriptures as opposed to error. That's the context of this passage. And the servant, the workman who is approved, needs to take these Scriptures and needs to cut a straight line. He needs to not deviate from them, in other words, to accurately hold to these Scriptures and not to swerve to the right or to the left, is the idea in context. So I don't have a problem with Schofield.
What is Schofield saying, though? What's his position? That's why I was
He would take that rightly dividing the word of truth means understanding the different parts of Scripture in their dispensations.
Okay, so he added his dispensation, which
is true. Yeah. You do need to understand Scriptures in their dispensations. Otherwise, we'd be, you know, executing people in our local assemblies for certain things rather than putting them under church discipline and so forth. So his point was true. It's just not what this verse is saying.
He applied it to his thing.
Yeah, and since he wrote a book by that title, that's the first thing a lot of people think of when they come to that verse. So, certainly. Other comments or questions?
When does, I guess, particularly verse 14, how sometimes you can get into discussions about doctrines which maybe aren't major points, but they're truth or not, and how do you have these discussions without them turning into wrangling about words, which is useless and leading to the ruin of the hearers?
Yes, I think verse 14 is talking about something more insidious than what believers getting together discussing fine points of doctrine is. You know, these were times when people were using terminology and using Christian terms even, but meaning other things by it. And after this time period a little bit, the Gnostics really rose to power, but even in the New Testament, we start to see the beginnings of it, and they have all these secret doctrines and all these special words that mean things. And Greek philosophy lent itself to a lot of that hair splitting on words. And the particular school of philosophers that were always arguing with Socrates, the Sophists, were particularly known for that. So I think it's that kind of thing that's being talked about more than just Christians really genuinely digging into the Word and trying to see what it means. You know, I guess there does come a point on a practical level when, if there's not crystal clear clarity from the Word, you don't want to come to blows or get angry with your fellow Christian about it, surely. But yeah, contextually, he's just been talking about people that are denying the Lord, and going to talk about other people that are spreading doctrine that's like a cancer. So I see that context as being, this is false doctrine, and it's nothing to be played with.
Isn't the danger there, like he says, destroying the faith?
Mm-hmm.
He mentions destroying the faith.
Mm-hmm.
That the danger is, if we accept false, real false teaching when it comes to the essentials of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Chuck Colson's book, The Faith, have you read it?
No, I haven't.
It's a new one just out.
Okay.
It covers several of the essential doctrines and teachings of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And if those especially are undermined, where our faith and what we hold to is being questioned, like you mentioned, the resurrection of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
essential to our faith, then it becomes definitely something I think we should avoid godless chatter, turn away from that kind of, you know, the admonition is clear that that is destructive.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes, I believe so. Yeah, that's a good point. There are things that Christianity can't do without. It's sort of like restoring a car, I guess, but if you go to these car shows, and I haven't been to too many, but they can take an older car, a 1939 whatever, and they can put all kinds of things in it that weren't original. You know, since they drive the car and like the car, they can have a brand new stereo system if they want. But there comes a point in time when, if you have the frame of a 39 Ford, but the engine's a Ferrari and the stereo system's the Pioneer and everything about it you've changed, is it really a Ford anymore? Or has it become something else,
right,
with the veneer of a Ford? And that's what so much of this does. Yeah. Well, coming into chapter 3, we see that things were very dire, and he gives a little word picture. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word picture is this. When he uses the word perilous there, that only occurs one other place in the New Testament. Back in Matthew 8, I think it's verse 28, where the Lord Jesus encounters some demon-possessed men in Gadara among the tombs. And the scripture in Matthew 8, 28 describes them as violent, or some translations say fierce. And when you think about what those men were like, Mark and Luke focus on one of the men to the exclusion of the other. But one of the men in particular had been chained often, and he had broken his chains and his fetters. And he was running around naked and out of control, a danger to himself and a danger to others. It's just violence, out of control, under demonic influence. All of that characterized that man, and all of that sort of should be seen as the backdrop to what he's about to describe. That's how these times are going to be. Like that demon-possessed man, just out of control, under the power of Satan, and given to all kinds of radical things, extremes. For he says, verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves. I don't think I need to spend 10 seconds proving that statement of Scripture in our day. I mean, that is the thing. I mean, didn't, after all, Whitney Houston come to fame and fortune singing, "Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all"? And I mean, you listen to, it's in everything. It's in academia, it's in politics, it's in entertainment, it's in advertising, it's in every level of society. Even the bank had one of the banks that I use had a billboard up, and it said, you, it's all about you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the kind of way people think. They are lovers of themselves. That's why I kind of almost crack up when people talk about self-esteem, because that's one thing people have never lacked. And whether they think badly of themselves or think too much of themselves, either way, it's thinking about self. I'm not saying there aren't people that need encouragement and need help, but it's kind of ridiculous the level the world takes it to. Then lovers of money. Well, as another song put it, you don't know what you got till it's gone. And now that the bubble has burst, and a lot of people who have been making a lot of fortunes are making a bit less, you see where their heart is. Lovers of money. And then he says, boasters. Well, again, America was built on the can-do attitude. And you know, the big thing is boasting about what we can do and boasting about what we've done. And President Kennedy saying, we're going to put a man on the moon. You know, why should we do it? Why does Rice play Texas? Because it's there. We're going to send a man to the moon and show our greatness. No extra charge for the Massachusetts accent, as poor as it may be. But anyway, boasters. We're going to solve everything by technology. Look at what we've done with our computers. Look at what we've done in medical science. We're going to do it. Just let us have the stem cells and we'll cure everything you can think of. You know, boasters. Proud. Just being satisfied with who they are, thinking that they are great. Blasphemers. Not only of God, but that word can mean more generally evil speaking. Disobedient to parents. Well, we're witnessing the wholesale breakdown of the family in America. And not only children disobeying the parents, but in some cases murdering them. So these are definitely prevalent things. Unthankful, he says, unholy. Now I mentioned to some of the brothers earlier that sometimes when we witness to people and we tell them that they're sinners, it doesn't compute. Because in their mind, they have a standard of sin that is comparing themselves to someone else. Like Osama bin Laden, for example. Any friends of bin Laden here? Good, I won't offend anyone then. We'd all concede that Osama bin Laden is a loathsome being, right? Like a cockroach. I mean, he's just evil. He's done a lot of evil, wicked things in his life. And I'm sure if you asked anybody in the surrounding community around here or where you live, are you better than Osama bin Laden? People would say yes. On what basis would they say yes? Well, they'd say, I've never killed anybody. I've never instigated, you know, the murder of anybody. I've never said any of the things that he's said, any of the hateful things. Or they might compare themselves to somebody else and say, well, I've never cheated on my wife, or I've never cheated on my taxes and all this kind of thing. But when Romans wants to talk about sin, let's look at Romans 1 a minute, because it's very important, I think, that people get this. And this is why I think we should preach not just generically that people are sinners. That's important and that's biblical. But we need for this generation to define what sin is, because they don't even know. And in Romans chapter 1, you see this, that in, let's say, verse 29 to start with, he's describing what has characterized society without God. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and so forth. And I think anybody you'd talk to would probably agree that those are bad things. But please notice where it all started. Going back to verse 19. Sorry. Yeah, let's go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's the first indicator. God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against mankind. God is righteously angry with people. Does God have a case? Does he have a legal leg to stand on, so to speak? Is he right to be angry? Yes, he's right to be angry. Why? Because men suppress the truth. They hold down the truth, is the idea at the end of that verse, in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, where did God show it to them? He says, verse 20, in creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there are a lot of things that in order to know about God, you need to read the Bible. They need to be revealed to you. But one thing that you can come to just by looking at creation is the fact that this couldn't have come from nowhere. This had to come from somebody. Someone had to make it. There had to be some sort of maker. And it's interesting that even modern science can't get away from this, because through history, every society has had an idea of some maker of things. It may be one god over other gods, or it may be a group of gods together. But even modern science, which denies that God did it, then they start talking about evolution, and before long you realize they're spelling evolution capital E, and man, if they don't sound like they're talking about God. Because they give to evolution all kinds of attributes. They say evolution directed this, and evolution did that, and evolution did the other thing. They're deifying a principle. You take God out of the equation, you're going to deify the forces of nature. That's what the ancient Greeks did. That's what the modern intelligentsia is doing in much of the Western world. But creation ought to tell people that there is a God, first place, and that that God is incredibly powerful. And that that God must be very old indeed, even eternal. You can arrive at all those things just from creation. So he says they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Now that's the top of the list. Before you ever get to sexual perversion, before you ever get to murder, before you ever get to violence, and all of the really bad things that even society says are crimes, before you get to any of those things, where did this slippery slope start? It started with not glorifying God as God, not giving God his proper place. And until somebody comes and recognizes, God, you are God, you are my master, you are my Lord, you have made all things, and therefore I am beholden to you. You have a right to do with me in my life. If people reject that, well, you know the old saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And if you don't worship God, you'll worship something. It may be yourself, it may be an idol, it may be something else, but you'll worship something. And the second thing about them, they didn't give God his proper place, they didn't treat God as God and give him the ultimate authority. The second thing was, neither were thankful. And that's what leads to this great litany of sins. Now, when we talk to our neighbors and friends that are moral and maybe in some cases religious, that's the issue. The issue isn't whether you've killed more people than the real bad guy over in the penitentiary, or if you've killed anyone at all. The issue isn't how have you behaved in your sexual mores. The issue really is, what about God? What about your attitude to God? What about your thankfulness to God? Have you ever thanked God, for instance, for sending his son into the world to die for you? Or have you, like the rest of this world, taken it for granted and lived life as if Jesus never came, or that he didn't exist, or that he doesn't matter, or that God is a non-entity? And most of our moral, upright, religious American people would fall into the category of not having glorified God as God, neither being thankful. And that's why society is in the state it's in, first and foremost. But coming back to 2 Timothy, where he again mentions unthankfulness, he goes through this list of terrible things in chapter 3 and calls them, in verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and maybe most surprisingly, look at verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You go through this list, and up till verse 5, you say, surely these people are rank pagans. Surely these are irreligious people. They don't care about any religion. You get to verse 5, and he's like, no. They have a form of godliness. They preserve the veneer of being religious people, of being moral people. And yet this is what characterizes them. They don't have the power of godliness, the power that subdues sin, the power that changes lives and enables us to live like Christ. They don't have that power because they don't know the Lord Jesus and they haven't been given the Holy Spirit. So he tells him from these people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here they're again doing this by the back door. They're doing this secretly. It's not an open attack. It's not a frontal assault. It's secretly. It's covertly. But he says they're like Jannes and Jambres, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And disapproved there is a strong word. It means tested and rejected. God has examined them compared with the faith, the body of truth. And said, no, they are false. I don't care what people think of them, or what is said about them, or what sort of reputation, they're disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. There was a time when Jannes and Jambres were considered the powers in the land. You can do miracles, Pharaoh asked Moses. That's wonderful. I've got my own guys on the payroll that can do miracles too. Come forth, boys, do some miracles. Turn the stick into a snake, yeah, we can do that. Turn the water into blood, yeah, we can do that. And so forth and so on. Till one time, they had to come forth and say, we can't duplicate this. This is the finger of God. So their falsehood was eventually manifested. They might have been respected and believed up to a certain point, but eventually they were exposed as spiritual frauds. Well, if he was to turn away from that sort and to separate himself from those who live that way, what was he to follow? Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine or my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, notice, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you've known what kind of life I've lived for the Lord. You've seen all these beautiful characteristics in me, but you've seen also how I've suffered for the Lord. And you've seen that the Lord delivered me, and anyone who's going to live godly in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So notice what he's just done in that passage. He's going back and forth. He's toggling between the two. On the one hand, you have those who are erring, those who are fraudulent, those who appear to be godly but aren't, because their lives are characterized by this wickedness. Those who are promulgating error. On the other hand, you have those who are true, and they're being persecuted. They're suffering affliction. But those who are fraudulent are going to be exposed. And those who are true, they have to continue on. They have to follow the Scriptures. So, brothers, as bad as it gets, and I believe it's going to get much worse if the Lord doesn't come back very soon and we live any longer in this world, it's going to get very worse for Christians, even here in America. I definitely believe there's some bad clouds on the horizon, as it were. And that's why we pray for our leaders and pray for God's mercy on our country. But it's probably going to get a lot worse the way things look. What do we do then? Well, he doesn't say run away. He says, continue in the things you've learned. Hold on to this book. Hold on to the Scriptures. You've known them from childhood. Timothy might say, well, you know, that was then. What about now? No, they're still good. They're still what you need. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says, and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, that is convicting someone of their sin, for correction, that is restoring someone who has been convicted and repented and now wants restoration, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he lays it out for him very clear. The picture's not pretty, Timothy. This is what it's like in the last days. These are the evil, bad characteristics. These are the evil men you're going to face. But what you have is the Word of God, which is able to fully equip you, to outfit you in every respect, to give you the resources you need to live for God and to help others in these last days. Comments or questions?
Nothing much has changed. Yes, God was between that time and now.
Mm-hmm.
It's still almost everything is still the same as or was.
Yes, you're right. And if you look at the last 2,000 years, the times when Christians have been the majority or where Christians have lived in peace and prosperity have been few and far between. That's the exception rather than the rule. These times, persecution and difficulty and the bad guys seeming to have the upper hand, that's more what usually happens and what happens in many parts of our world today. So you're right, nothing's changed. Well, it's not exactly light fare, but you've done very well this afternoon in such a session, staying awake and holding with it, and we trust the Lord will encourage you from His Word. There will be some very beautiful things I want to leave with you from chapter 4 in our last session, but we'll leave that for later on today.
3:30,
Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful that Thou art God, and we're thankful Thy kingdom is coming. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus, the King, will reign over this world one day, and we who have endured with Him will reign with Him. And we're thankful to have the Lord Jesus with us even now. He said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The Father and the Son have made their abode in us, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so, Father, we're not alone. We thank Thee for the resources we have in Christ. We're thankful that we're complete in Him. We're thankful for the Word of God, which thoroughly equips us. And we pray, indeed, that we would be diligent workmen, that we would apply ourselves to this book and not deviate from it, not go to the right or the left. We just pray that our love for the Lord Jesus and for His Word would be infectious, that others in our fellowships would too want to study the Word more and want to live lives that are totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Preserve us from hypocrisy, from appearing to be one thing but living another way when we are really who we are. Father, help us to be sincere and to be honest before thee, and that Paul, we could say, we have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Help each of us to live in such a way that that's true. We can only do this by thy power and by thy grace as it's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, his holy name that we pray. Amen.